to gather together as your people, or to gather together in your name, or to worship you together. What a privilege that is, Lord, to worship you and to have that worship accepted in the name of your Son. We long for that day, Lord, when we stand with you in glory and we enter into that eternal, unhindered, unbroken act of worship. I pray you'd help us walk in that, Lord, even as we live in this fallen world. Help us walk in that worship, that continual act of worship, that all of our lives would be handed over, devoted to you, Lord, as a consecrated act of praise and worship to you. Lord, we love you and we want to love you more. We pray for your grace this morning. Lord, would you please cover this time? I pray it would be helpful to your people. Lord, please give us insight into areas that maybe our judgments are clouded or our perspective is off. Or would you please correct us? Would you please cause us to see more clearly, Lord, so that we might worship you more fully and more accurately, and be more thankful for all that you've done in the history of your people, in our own history, Lord, to be thankful for what you've done and where you've brought us today. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Please be with us and sanctify your name among us. Amen. Man, oh, you know what? I forgot. Well, we're picking up from last week. So last week's session wound up being more of a justification for why we as a church body are walking through the confession. I guess the primary reasons are to understand more of Baptist history and Baptist doctrine, theology, but also to bring ourselves to a point where we are better equipped and ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. That we're ready to give an answer for why our confidence is in Christ, why our trust and our faith is resting in Him and in Him alone, right? And involved in that, that we as husbands would be equipped, better equipped to lead our wives and our families. We notice from 1 Corinthians 14:35 that God commands a wife, when she wants to learn something, she's to go to her husband and ask. And we ask the question, are we as husbands ready to do that? Are we ready to give an answer? Are we ready to lead our wives in the truth and help them understand it better? So that's where we were at last week. This week we just want to pick up right where we left off. And I want to, as we begin today, I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon from 1865. It's a quote that he made concerning the confession. And it really underscores what I was trying to say last week, that though I love this book, I really appreciate all the help that I have gained from the confession. This is not the Bible. And this is not the foundation of our faith. It simply seeks to describe what our faith is, what we believe is true, what we're standing upon. And at best, it acts as guardrails to help us stand upon the Word of God and the Word of God alone. It guides our understanding. It helps us grasp more fully doctrine. But it is not the Word of God itself. And I never want that to be lost. And so to To underscore that, I came across this quote from Charles Spurgeon concerning the confession. He said this: "This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness." Here, in the confession, here the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity in small compass, in small form, in succinct form. And by means of the scriptural proofs, we'll be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example adorn your creed. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in Him, giving credence to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of Him and owned by the Holy Spirit. Cleave fast to the Word of God, which is here mapped out for you. And so Spurgeon saw the confession as a great help to the faith of the people, to help them walk through the Scriptures in an orderly manner. And so that's how we're going to use this confession, as a tool to get to the Word of God itself. Now, also as we begin, I just want to clarify something from last week. I had some good friends come up to me in this body afterward and jokingly say, "Well, you kind of condemned this confession and said this one's better, but we're going to use this one anyway." It's like, I didn't mean for that to be communicated. What I meant is, the original is always better. The original of anything is always better. Get ad fontes, right, to the sources. Get back to the originals as much as you can, because in the originals, you are sure that nothing is lost in translation, right, or in transition or an update. This is a fantastic version of the 1689 Confession of Faith in modern English. It's very helpful. Jamie and I were reading through it yesterday morning, and just to read through it out loud, it's very clear in the way it's written. It's very helpful. The reason why the original is so important is because, as I said last week, the framers of the original confession, they pointed to every single semicolon in the confession as being important for understanding the flow of argument. Right, the periods were extremely important. The commas were really important. Every single word that they chose and utilized in the confession was there for a reason. And when we start changing that, we don't lose the broad idea, maybe. We don't lose the general ideas, but sometimes the particular flow of thought can be lost. And so just to make sure that we don't lose what was originally intended by these sentences, these propositional truths in the confession, I'm going to be comparing the updated back to the original, and wherever it's helpful to point out what the original says in contradiction to the updated version, I will bring that out. So, but this is, the updated version is the one we're going to be using, and I do recommend it to you as a very worthy read, right? It's not going to deceive you by any means. It just maybe won't be as clear when you're meticulously working through it word for word as the original would be. So does that make sense? Is that clear? Okay, I'm not condemning this at all. This is a fantastic work. That being said, there are copies of this in the bookstore for $4.50. You can pick that up. Some of you last week expressed a desire maybe to get the original also. And so I got online and I tried to find what I thought would be the best, most helpful version of the original. And I came across this little 78-page version of the original. It has the letter to the reader in the beginning, which is very helpful for understanding the context, the historical context and purpose for which it was written. And then it also is formatted in such a way that there's lots of room around the paragraphs. And then it also has the scriptural proofs proofs on the bottom. And so this is a really good version. It's $5, and what does that say? On your confession, or on your confession, on your outline, $5.38 on Amazon. And so if you want to get a copy of the original, I would highly recommend this one. If you want something more than this, maybe that's constructed a little better, not paperback, this is a leather-bound hardback version of the 1689. It has the letter to the reader in the beginning. You can see, excuse all the notes, but you can see the format here, paragraph there, extra room on the side, scripture proofs underneath. This is also formatted very well. It's very user-friendly. The thing about this one, however, that the other one does not have is in the back it has the Baptist Catechism. Now, the difference between a catechism and a confession, as someone asked me last week, a confession is just a statement of propositional truths. Like it's saying, when I say propositional truths, just statements of fact, what we believe to be true, clearly set forth. This, the confession is simply just, this is what we believe, this is what we believe, this is what we believe. The catechism is just a series of questions to help you learn and grow in your understanding of what you believe. In fact, this is the method that we use as a family in our family devotions. We use a catechism. We ask the children, who made you? Answer, God made me. Second question, what else did God make? Well, God made all things. Third question, why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. Even Ruthie can get that. For his own glory. Something like that. It's like, yes, that's right. Yeah, out of this catechism for sure. The first question, who is the first and chiefest being? Answer, God is the first and chiefest being. And then under that, they give scriptural proofs to go to see that in the scriptures. Second question, ought everyone to believe there is a God? Should everyone believe there is a God? Absolutely. Everyone ought to believe there is a God, and it is their great sin and folly who do not. And so just walks through that. I can't remember how many questions exactly it is. Yes. The catechism, yes. 114 questions. It walks through the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and then it walks through the Lord's Prayer and breaks that down as well at towards the end. Highly recommended. This is $15 on Amazon. If you are at all interested in getting this copy, I urge you to do it today. When I bought my copy 6 or 7 years ago, it went out of print, and it just came back into print last year. And so I don't know how long this printing will go. I don't know how many they have in reserve. So if you are interested in getting this version, go get it, like, as soon as you can, okay? If not, this one is great to compare with the one we will be using for our base text. Brother Dan.
I was just going to comment or ask. I went online, and of course there's...
Yes.
I was going to talk to you and Jim as far as the source, the organization, but the organization was a Reformed theology, whatever. And that original is online. The neat thing there, as long as you're online, and you know I'm not a great techie person, but if you bring the cursor down to the references, that reference pops up immediately, so you're not, you want to go through them, it's a lot easier than thumbing through.
Sure.
But I'll write those addresses down, and maybe you could look at it,
Very
and
good.
That might be another reference.
Very good, yeah. Yep. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, you can find, I need to say this, you can find all of this online for free. Okay.
That Bible was King James.
Yes.
Not, but that was good enough for Paul, so it should
yeah,
be.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Paul wrote in King James English. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean that's the version. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but that's the version that was re-inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It was the 7th English edition, and you know what they say about the Word of God, right? It's purified how many times? Seven times. And so, yes, King James Version, absolutely. That's, no, I'm kidding. All of that is a joke. Okay. Got all of that. I put the ISBN numbers there just so you can find it easily on the outline. So, all right, so today we have three goals, which gives me less than 15 minutes for each one. Probably not going to make it. But at least what I want to get through is the history, some historical issues behind the confession, and then also some of the purposes for which the confession was written. We will be getting into the confession itself, I promise. For sure next week, or, well, Lord willing, next week. So we're going to begin today with the history of the confession, or history behind it. With looking at the history and the purpose of the confession, there is going to be a lot of Reformation history condensed into a very short period of time. We're talking about 45 minutes here to cover 600 years, almost 700 years. And so it's going to be condensed very much. Today will feel like a history lesson, and I'm sorry if you don't like history. I love history. I love reading history because it helps me understand where we're at today and why we got here. And it also gives me perspective for the future, what to watch for. And so I'm a big fan of history. If you are not, I'm sorry. But we will get through this, and we will get to the confession. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is also known as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. That's because it was the second confession put forth by Baptist in London. So the first one was in 1644, originally published in 1644. It was updated in 1646. I think it had 52 articles, 52 paragraphs, either 50 or 52. And then that was updated in 1689 with the second confession, the one we're looking at together. It was put together by what are called Puritan Baptists. You guys know that Baptists were in the Puritan movement? A lot of people don't know that. And but Baptists, a major portion of Baptists came from the Puritan movement in England. Baptist emerging from that Puritan movement compiled this confession, and therefore to understand the history of the 1689, we have to understand something of the history of the Protestant Reformation in regards to England and how it came to England. So without danger of overstatement, it is safe to say that the history of the 1689 begins with the history of the Reformation itself. You remember that the Protestant Reformation began in continental Europe. You know, England is, got England over here, Scotland up there, sorry for the shaking, and Ireland over here. Reformation began over here. Here's Germany around there. But if you remember from our last class in church history, we learned that there were some pre-Reformation reform movements. Does anybody remember the names of those? Any of those? I know David Butler does. The Petrobrusians, absolutely. And that is actually the first one in my recount here. The earliest group that we looked at, and perhaps my favorite because of the name, are known as the Petrobrusians. They were the followers of Peter of Bruce. So Petrobrusians, Peter of Bruce. He labored in southern France for around 20 years. That's right down in here. He labored for around 20 years until he was burned as a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church in 1126. Now, the movement is best known for its stalwart appeal to the Scriptures as the sole authority in the Church. Sola Scriptura in the 1100s. That's an amazing thing, right? Because when did Martin Luther nail the 95 Theses? 1517. When did he come to a real solid conviction that he was in line with sola scriptura, what became known as sola scriptura, scripture alone? 1519. Right? Whenever he found out that he was much more closely related to, in theology, doctrine, to Jan Hus, and the Hussites, and he was condemned as a heretic in 1519. So we're talking about 400 years, right, before Luther. You have the Petrobrusians appealing to the scriptures alone as the final authority for the Church of Jesus Christ. They denied infant baptism. They denied sacramental grace, purgatory. They denied indulgences and relics. They denied transubstantiation, etc. And then not very long after them, another group came about, which is known now as the Waldensians. They were the disciples and the product of a man named Peter Waldo, or Valdez, depending on how you pronounce his last name. The first time he appears is around 1150. He's middle-aged at this point, and he is believed to have died around 1217. So that's quite a long life. He was an old guy. He had a friend. As he was walking along the road, he had a friend literally drop down dead next to him, completely unexpected. And that shook him up and began asking questions about eternity and death and life after death and what does all this mean? And he sought to read the scriptures. The only problem with that is he couldn't read Latin very well. And so he had two monks who were willing to do this. He had two monks translate the Latin into his language so that he could read it. And as a result of that, he came away with convictions very similar to the Petrobrusians. Now, these groups remain mostly in southern France and in northern Italy, right there. And the Waldensians continued to exist all the way until the time of the Reformation, where they joined the Calvinistic movement, that wing of the Reformation. They were severely persecuted and were driven up into the mountains in Switzerland for quite a while, which is what allowed them to be positioned perfectly to interact with Calvin in Geneva when the time came about. You can just see God's hand orchestrating things in history, right? You never know what he's doing. You never know everything that God is doing at any one moment in time, and that gives us great hope, especially in days where the darkness seems to be growing. So after these guys, you had up near Germany, right around there in Prague, Czech, what's today we call the Czech Republic, there arose Jan Hus in the late 1300s and early 1400s, and his followers were called the Hussites. Now, Hus himself was influenced by the teachings of, does anyone remember? From the church history class, you probably won't. That was definitely a section that was that went by much too fast. But I'll give you a hint. It was a guy that was over here in England. Huh? Yes. Yes, it was. John Wycliffe. Yes. He died in 1382, I believe. And John Wycliffe, what's he best known for? Translation of the Bible into common language, right? He labored for that in England. Now, he didn't die as a martyr, but I think it was 30 years after he died, they dug up his bones and, like, burned him as if he were, you know, they were persecuting him. It's like, at that point, why are you doing this? You know, just to show their utter opposition to Wycliffe's theology. Now, his followers were known as the Lollards. Lollards comes from a word that just means babbler. Right, and because they were taking the scriptures away from the high language of Latin, which had been established in the church for almost 1,100 years, right, and like, well, actually at that point 1,000 years, and they were bringing that high, revered language of Latin down into this common vernacular of English, right, early English. I would say we're less refined in our English today than they were then, but anyway, he was laboring in England. there were many at this time, for some reason, there was an allowance for students from Prague to come study in England. I believe it was at Oxford or maybe, but anyway, there they were exposed to the teachings of Wycliffe. And then those people went back to Prague, and one of their students wound up being Jan Hus. And so directly related to the teachings over here in England is this little spark of pre-Reformation fire under Jan Hus and his followers, the Hussites, and that was in the early 1400s, late 1300s, early 1400s. And then all of these pre-Reformation fires starting all over Europe 400 to 500 years before the actual Reformation were then fully set ablaze when the match of the Reformation was struck. That was Luther, 1517, right? 95 Theses and everything that followed after that. So it was these theses mixed with the relatively new invention of the printing press that lit the kindling these earlier groups provided and set the fires of the Reformation ablaze all across Europe. Now that's just briefly what's going on in continental Europe with the Reformation. It did not take very long at all for that Reformation to spread to England. It came about in England in 1534. Does anyone know why the Protestant Reformation found a home in England in 1534? It had something to do with King Henry VIII.
He wanted
an annulment for his first marriage. That's right. And who would not grant him that annulment? The Pope. Yes, you're right. The Catholic Church, the Pope. And so after repeated attempts to have his first marriage annulled, I believe that was Catherine of Aragon, if I remember right, it was his brother. She was his brother's wife, and his brother died, and then she was pledged to him, and the only child she ever produced for him was a girl, and so he never produced a male heir with her, and therefore he saw that as a sign of God's judgment upon him. He saw that as a sign that the marriage was not being vindicated and blessed by God, and therefore he needed to get out of that marriage. Right, and then he had already married Anne Boleyn by the time that he decided to break from the Catholic Church in 1534. But under some strange argumentation through some certain people that were around King Henry VIII, he did eventually break with Rome under the pronouncement of the Supremacy Act that announced the King of England to be the head over the Church in England. And so he separated from the Roman Catholic Church at that time to legitimize his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, or excuse me, to Anne Boleyn, establishing a new branch of the church called the Church of England. And as I just said, you know who became the head of that church? The king. He became the head of the church, and eventually the king or queen would adopt the title chief defender of the church and head governor. And this is why even today, at least for now, kings and queens in England are coronated at Westminster Abbey. Right? And that's why when they're sworn with an oath to maintain God's laws and the cause of the gospel in the lands under their rule, and to uphold the establishment of the Church of England. All of that comes from the fact that they, in 1534, pronounced the King of England to be the head of the church in England. Therefore, through Henry's desire for an annulment of his first marriage, Protestantism was planted in England. Now, when the Protestant movement arrived in England, there were already many in England who were influenced by the teachings of the Reformation. We would call them sons of the Reformation. There were already many people in England who were longing for the church in England to adopt the teachings of the Reformation against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. They were ready for England to join the Reformation, and therefore whenever Henry went to move to separate from the church in Rome, he had a very strong base among his people to do so. There was a lot of disagreement about what the church should look like and what the doctrine of the church should be, but everyone was fine with parting ways with the Roman Catholic bishop. Many people just wanted to leave things the same and simply have the king in England be the head of the church and just leave everything else the same. And then there was another wing that was seeking for a total upheaval, a total renovation of the doctrine of the church. And those were the people who were influenced by the teachings of the Reformation, Luther, and all those at this point. Now, I mean, even going back to John Wycliffe, go ahead, brother, before I move in to this.
So the Catholic belief is basically came from the Pharisees roots, kinda.
Roman Catholic,
right?
Belief? No.
You know what I mean with the Pharisees, the one what Jesus was talking to, mm-hmm. You know, whatever.
Yeah, no, they did not come from that group. Although we do see a lot of similarities between the two. And what was that? The depravity of man. Yeah. Yep. Sin always seeks to corrupt and to distort truth, and will do that at any stage in the history of this fallen world. That's why it's so important to study truth, right? And to make sure that we're sharp and we're knowledgeable concerning what is true from the Word of God. But no, just in brief, brother, the Roman Catholic Church was a development over time. And really, the first times that you begin seeing in seed form teachings from the Roman Catholic Church, you're looking back into like the 400 to 500s A.D., A.D. 4 to 500. And so anyway, up at this time in the 1500s, you think about the influence that John Wycliffe has already had in England, going back to the late 1300s. You're talking about 150 years of seeds being sown from Wycliffe's teachings throughout England. And so England was very ready to adopt the Protestant Reformation cause. And due to the influence of men who were thoroughly reformed themselves, such as Thomas Cranmer, it's an important name to know, what would eventually become known as the 39 Articles of Religion were drawn up as the doctrinal statement of the Church of England. The 39 Articles are heavily influenced by the traditions of the Reformation. And so though it was begun for less than noble reasons, the Church of England was built upon far better doctrine than the Roman Catholic Church. But there's a problem. Though the doctrine of the church was better, there was still a really big issue with the establishment of the Church of England. Can anybody guess what that might be? Thank you. It was still tied to the state, right? It was still a state-run church. Now, why is that a problem? Yeah, all the laughs. You guys understand why that's a problem, right? And we see the encroachment today very much, right? Under the guise of separation of church and state, they're actually stepping into the church and seeking to modify how we express our beliefs and how we live our faith out. They're just becoming a state-run church, right? That's all secularism is anyway, right? Secularism is a religion. Atheism is a religion. Man was created to worship something. And if we're going to reject worshiping a higher being than ourselves, we're going to make ourselves that higher being and just worship ourselves. And that's what the world is doing now. Anyway, even though the Church of England was established on better doctrine, it still had a problem. It was considered a state church. And what that meant was it utilized state power to enforce its teachings upon the people, just as the Roman Catholic Church had been doing. The only difference now being, instead of the Pope, it's the King or Queen of England who's enforcing these things judiciously. Now, the only difference being that, And this is very important. This part is very important to understand if we're to have a proper perspective on the rise of the Puritan Baptist and their distinctives in England. You have to understand that the Church of England was still a state-run church. And that's why, that's what gives rise to the Puritan Baptist. We're going to see that hopefully in a minute. Many people are shocked, or at least I personally was shocked, the first time I realized that all the churches of the Reformation were actually state-run churches. Did you know that? We call those reformers the magisterial reformers, because they were reforming the church under the power of the magistrate, the civil magistrate. Luther, early on, toyed with the idea of a free church. He understood that the only way the gospel could go forth the way the scriptures declare them to go forth. I mean, where is my Bible? I'll bet it's downstairs. Okay. Man, that's unnerving. Sorry. Very distracting. Where was I? Okay, so early on, in the 1500s, specifically the early 1520s, Luther toyed with the idea of having a free church, what's called a free church, a church outside of the control of the state. He understood that's the only way that you could maintain liberty of conscience and the free proclamation of the true gospel without the hindrances and influences of the state undergirding it. But there was something very tragic that happened in Luther's time period in Germany that led to him to renounce this idea of a state or a free church. And that's what's called the Peasants' Revolt. So when the peasants rose up against their lords and their kings with battle armament and sought to go to war for their rights and their freedoms, and Luther saw this. This was just fanaticism, really. It was spurred on by fanatical religious ideas. But Luther saw this as a greater threat to the stability of the church than anything else. And so he threw aside the idea of a free church and wholly adopted the need of the state to govern mankind. And so at that point, from 1525 on, Luther begins to call for the state to suppress all dissenters from the church of the Reformation. And the Luther post-1525 is a very different Luther than the Luther pre-1525. The Luther that we all like to remember is the one before 1525. But after 1525, he really becomes hardened in something. The Peasants' Revolt had a big impact on him, a very negative impact on him. And it's after that period that he becomes more anti-Semitic as well. And so, anyway, that's all just some history. But so Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Zurich, and Calvin in Geneva, all of these works of the Reformation were still churches tied to the power of the state. And which meant they were dependent upon the civil magistrate and the governing powers to protect them, and they relied upon that power of the state to enforce their doctrine. Just to state this clearly, this was not abnormal for the time. At this time period, you're talking about almost 1,100 years of a church that had been intimately connected with the state. Anybody remember from our church history class when that started? 300s, early AD 300s, 312, 313, Constantine, anybody remember that name? When he made a proclamation to legalize Christianity in the Roman Empire and then began to fight for the cause of the church politically and through legislation, from that point on, the church began to be tied to the state. And that's all people had known up until this time in the Reformation. And so it wasn't abnormal for the church to be tied into the state. It wasn't an abnormal thought to think that it's right for the state to suppress heretics. And so these reformers didn't move to do anything different than that. And the Church of England was no different. Therefore, with this state power over the Church of England, in order to unify the people of England under this one religious banner called the Church of England, laws were passed to make it illegal to worship outside of the Church of England. And primarily, early on, this was against the Catholics, right? And these laws were passed under the title, what we would call the Act of Uniformity. The Act of Uniformity. There were many different laws, I need to say that, but the primary one, the most prominent one, was the Act of Uniformity. The way this law enforced harmony and unity, uniformity among the churches in England was by demanding that all ministers abide by the regulations of church order set forth in the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer was a manual for worship that had been written for the Church of England. And under the Act of Uniformity, well, the Act of Uniformity had multiple stages in its development. It began with the Uniformity Act of 1549. Now, under this act, it stated the following, that holders of benefices, I cannot say this word, benefices, is that right? Is it benefices or benefices? I want to say benefices. Does anyone even know what that means? Yeah. Benefices. Those are the allotments from the state for the clergy under the Church of England. So if the state is paying for you to be pastor or minister in this parish or whatever, you are receiving a benefice from them. And so anyone who receives that payment from the church who does not comply with the Book of Common Prayer, they were punishable for the first offense. They were punishable with a forfeiture of a year's income and 6 months imprisonment. That's for first offense, for not conforming to the Book of Common Prayer. For the second offense, you had deprivation, which means a withholding of your funds, your payment, deprivation, and you were subject to a year's imprisonment. So the first offense was you're losing 1 year of your living and you're going to prison for 6 months. Second offense, you're losing your living and you're going to prison for a year. Third offense, you go to prison for the rest of your life. Now what this was trying to do was force people into worship in the Church of England, threatening them, right, by the power of the state, threatening their lives, their livelihood, what they had to live on. Then there was an update to the Act of Uniformity in 1552, and this stated that absence from church on Sundays and absence from church on Sundays and holy days by all not reasonably hindered, was now made punishable by ecclesiastical censures, which is just punishment imposed by the church. Normally that was depriving someone of like partaking in the Lord's table or baptism or maybe heavy fine or something like that. But they were punishable by ecclesiastical censures, and then it went further to state that attendance at any other form of worship outside of the Church of England was now to be punished by imprisonment. So if you did not attend a worship service in the Church of England for something that would not be considered, what does it say, a reasonable reason, for something that was reasonable, then you would go straight to prison according to this law. And who defines what's reasonable and what's not when the state is the one who's in charge? It's the state. That's right. And there's a problem there. Levita.
My question is that it was possible to attend a church service that wasn't the Church of England, but you got punished for it?
Yes.
Question, what time was, for some reason I'm thinking of Bunyan, like what time was the time of Bunyan?
We're going to get there. Yeah, we're going right there on the next one. Very good, though. I'm so glad that you're thinking about Bunyan. He is one of my favorite people to read from history. All right, so you had the Uniformity Act of 1549, then you had an update to the Uniformity Act in 1552. Then in 1554, there was a disruption to this Uniformity Act. Does anyone know what happened in 1554? You don't have that memorized, I'll bet. Bloody Mary came to the throne. And what did she seek to do? She sought to bring the Church of England back to the authority of the Pope. That's right. And she's best known to us as Bloody Mary because she killed almost 300 Protestants at the stake, burned them at the stake for refusing to recant their beliefs. We have, as Protestants, we have a rich history of martyrdom that a lot of people don't know about. As Baptist Protestants, we have a rich history of martyrdom that came not only from Catholicism and not only from the Church of England, but also from Presbyterians. And we'll talk about, and Lutherans, we'll talk about that maybe. We're not going to get to it, I'm sorry. But in 1554, Queen Mary I, Bloody Mary, came to the throne, and thanks to the providence of God, her reign only lasted 5 years. It's believed that she died of possibly uterine cancer. They're not sure what happened, but she died and contracted. It's believed that she had cancer, and then she contracted the flu, and that's what killed her. But after her death, Queen Elizabeth I, her half-sister, re-established the Act of Uniformity to continue the Reform movement in England, or at least the Church of England in England. Now, under this re-establishment of the Act of Uniformity, no one could serve in public office if they would not worship in the Church of England. So you can't hold public office at all. You can't be a lawyer, you can't be a member of parliament, you can't do anything if you do not attend worship service in the Church of England actively. Heavy fines were imposed upon those who worshipped in services outside of the Church of England. No one could be trained for ministry at Oxford or Cambridge outside of going into ministry in the Church of England. And in fact, you couldn't even get a degree from Oxford or from Cambridge unless you were willing to sign off on the 39 Articles of Faith and pledge unfeigned allegiance to them. And then above all, it required the imprisonment of all who met in worship services other than those in the Church of England. Now, as the grip of this Uniformity Act began to tighten on the people in England, guess what happened? The same thing that always happens under despotic rulership, right? The people begin to revolt. They begin to at least oppose these sanctions being placed upon them that are unjust. It's like, governments never learned this. Like, the more you bear down on the people, eventually the greater the uprising will be. And I don't get it. I don't know why people don't understand that in the world other than just God's will and purpose in the present darkness. Anyway, so as the Act of Uniformity, the Uniformity Act's grip began to tighten on the throat of Englishmen, there arose new groups of dissenters who became known as nonconformists. Nonconformists. What were they not conforming to? They weren't conforming to the Book of Common Prayer. They saw it as unjust. They saw it as an imposition upon the liberty of their conscience to worship God according to the dictates of that conscience and the Word of God alone. And they really began to see it as nothing different than what was happening under Roman Catholicism. And so these dissenters willfully protested the Church of England's usurpation of authority by refusing to worship according to the Book of Common Prayer. Among these dissenters were a group known as Presbyterians, who came primarily from Scotland, John Knox and his work in Scotland. Up here, in case you guys don't know, up there just north of England. And the Presbyterians initially wanted Presbyterianism to become the new state-sponsored version of Christianity in England. And then from the Presbyterians, there arose the Congregationalist. And these were the first to hold the idea that the church is only to be made up of people who were born again. A regenerate church membership. that every member of the church needed to have an experience of salvation in Christ before being allowed to join the fellowship of the church. And then also the Congregationalists advocated for a free church, a church that was not controlled by or connected to any civil government. In other words, they began to advocate for religious liberty, the Congregationalist. And then eventually, in the late 1630s, out of the Congregationalist came the Puritan Baptist. Right? Basically, they held to the same convictions and beliefs of the Congregationalist, apart from coming to certain convictions on baptism. And really, they were the ones that became consistent on this position of what we call a regenerate church membership. That if everyone in the church needs to be born again, if you actually need to be saved in order to be a member of the church, then the ordinances of the church do not need to be given to anyone who is not saved. What does that mean for infants? You can't baptize infants. Right? 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but in appealing to God for a clean conscience. An infant cannot do that, right? And so the Puritan Baptists out of the congregational movement were those who just came to the full conviction that was already being set in place by the Congregationalists, that even though they believed in a born-again church membership, they still baptized the infants of church members. And it was just an inconsistency that was corrected by the Puritan Baptist with believers' baptism. Now, during this time, tensions in society were running high. This is 1620s to 1640s is the time frame that we're looking at right now. The king at this point is Charles I, and he has established a person as Archbishop of Canterbury by the name of William Laud, L-A-U-D. Together, these men were seeking to obliterate the opposition of these dissenters and these nonconformists. They not only sought to imprison these people, but they would mutilate them, torture them, all in the name of God. And you read some of the writings of William Laud, and it's like he's doing this all with a clean conscience before the Lord. That this is the will of God, that these dissenters be punished and brought to nothing. Now, those who were already growing in their opposition to the state power over the church, what do you think this did to them? Did it cause them to submit more and say, oh, yeah, you're right. Let me bow to the Church of England now, right? That never works, right? The state cannot control conviction. And when conviction of the Holy Spirit has been birthed in your heart, nothing will cause it to dampen. And so in the 1640s, the Scottish Presbyterians revolted against the king under these because of these impositions being placed upon them by William Laud. They had a civil war, and guess who lost? The king lost, right? Then after that, in 1642, Parliament went to war with the king. At this time, Parliament was mostly made up of Presbyterian Puritans. And so their revolt against the Church of England, they just sought to overthrow him. And that ended in 1649 with the beheading of Charles I. They beheaded the king after a trial, and they established what's called the Commonwealth of England. Anybody remember who was over that? Oliver Cromwell. Yeah, that's right. The Cromwellian Revolution, as they call it. This is the first time that a republic had been established in England, but it couldn't last outside of Cromwell. When Cromwell died, there was no one to fill that massive gap that he had left behind. His son tried for like 6 months, but after 6 months, the Parliament asked him to leave, and so to step down. And they invited the son of Charles I, Charles II, back to the throne in England. And one of the very first things he did was reestablish the Act of Uniformity. So in 1662, the final Act of Uniformity is established, and it's under this opposition from the Church of England that John Bunyan was imprisoned. Right, 12 years He was put in prison because he was preaching without a license. Now, they were pretty merciful to him, actually, because they saw him as an uneducated fool that had just been caught up in some fanatical excitement, right? And so he was out preaching, and they were saying, no, you can't do that. That was part of the act of uniformity. You had to be ordained by the Church of England to preach, and you could not preach outside of the Church of England. And John Bunyan was neither. He was not. He was a Puritan Baptist, and he was preaching without licensure. And so they put him in prison, and the whole time, that cell door from the authorities in England was locked from the inside. They told John Bunyan, you can get out of here anytime you want. All you have to do is say that you will not preach anymore. And he saw the gifting of the Spirit of God as an entrustment from God to him, that he could not stop preaching. And so he willfully stayed in prison, suffering for the sake of the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, for 12 years. He had a blind daughter and all kinds of suffering happening at home, but he still chose to suffer for the sake of his calling in the gospel. There was another incident during this time. A man named John James, I believe. He was a Baptist in England. He was not a Puritan Baptist. He was what's called a General Baptist, would hold to more Arminian theology. But anyway, one worship service, he was forcefully dragged from his pulpit after saying simply, Jesus Christ is the rightful King of England and Scotland and Ireland. And guess what he was charged with? Treason. He was charged with treason and found guilty. And they hung him, and he was drawn and quartered as a result of that. That's just a sampling of our Baptist heritage, right? All of this is because our Baptist forefathers refused to conform to the dictates being placed upon them by the Church of England. And we're out of time now, so we're going to have to end there. Oh, go ahead, real quick.
Yep.
Very quickly.
So can you hold up that one book with the catechism?
Yes.
So that book, Seth said, is on Amazon, but that's a paperback version of that book. If you go to the publisher's website, which is Solid Grown Books, the paperback version is $5 plus shipping.
No way.
And you can get that version there on Solid Grown Book for $10 plus shipping.
Okay, then go to Solid Grown Books if you want to get this. Thank you, because this is $15 on Amazon. So. All right, so next week we'll pick up after this reestablishment of the Act of Uniformity in 1662, and it will lead to the English Bill of Rights in 1689, which will then lead to the Act of Toleration in 1689. So we will get there and eventually get into the confession. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the time we have together to discuss the history behind this little book. I pray that it would be a blessing, that it would not be a bore, Lord, and that you would, as we walk through the confession, connect the statements and the stances that are being taken in the confession to the events in the history of that time. Lord, and help us see the importance of your word in relation to the world around us. And I pray that you would bless us, strengthen us, and help us worship you with pure and holy motives in this next hour. May we worship you in song. May we worship you in preaching and in hearing your word preached. God, we bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.